Well, good morning, church. Turn with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. We are in Micah chapter 6. So you can turn there. I was just so eager to get up here to preach that I just wanted to push Joe out of the way. Sorry, Joe. Sometimes parents can get frustrated when children don't respond the way they hope they do. Parents can go to a great deal of trouble to try to set their children up for what they believe will be their child's best interests, only to have their children decide that is not their best interests and choose an entirely different path. So you pay money for your kid to take violin lessons because that seems like a thing a good parent does. You know, going to create a cultured, well-rounded child. Maybe they'll get good enough at it that they can land some sort of college scholarship down the road. But they decide that violins are boring and they don't want to do it. You put them into soccer camp. You take them diligently to soccer practice. You encourage them to watch YouTube videos about how to improve their form. And you devote all of your weekends, all of your free time, all of your vacation time every year to soccer, only to have them by high school decide to drop it. It's frustrating when you, as a parent, you think you see exactly what's best for your child. You want them to go into engineering in college, but they decide to pursue a humanities degree. You want them to become a doctor and they decide to study poetry. Or maybe you have a perfect suitor picked out of a child or a person, not a child, a young man, a young woman who has character that you approve of and you like their family and you think their personalities will mesh and it just seems so right, but your child's not interested at all in that person. And they bring home someone instead that makes your toes curl. It's frustrating. What you're thinking is that, can't you see? I'm trying to help you. I'm for you. And I'm doing all of these things for your good. Don't you understand? Of course, parents can be wrong. You only need to think about those overbearing parents that, you know, are the standard stock in movies and TV shows. You think of the parent who's screaming at the referee about why their five-year-old really didn't make that foul, or the ones who dominate their children's lives, kind of living vicariously through their children. You know, maybe they didn't make the cut onto the college football team, and so, by golly, their kid's going to make that cut. And so they crush their children with their own aspirations. Parents can be wrong, but imagine for a moment that you are a perfect parent. You have perfect insight into your children, and you have perfect knowledge of what is going to be good for their future. Obviously, that's a fantasy, but just imagine that you could do it for a second. Every opportunity that you then provide for your child, you know, without a shadow of a doubt, will result in their benefit. And not only their benefit, but they will personally flourish and thrive, and they will thank you. You know that. How would you then feel when you present the opportunity to your child for them only to roll their eyes at you and to turn you down? It'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? If we as imperfect parents who can admit that we don't always know that what we aspire for our children to necessarily be their good, if that can be frustrating, how much more so if you knew without a shadow of a doubt this will be for your good and still you're not taking me up? That'd be frustrating. This is exactly the situation that we find in Micah 6. God has presented his people with opportunity after opportunity for their good, and he knows it's for their good. And they have responded like snotty teenagers. No offense to any teenagers in the room. Look at Micah 6, verses 1 through 5. We're going to read the passage together, and then I'll pray once more briefly, and we'll jump into the sermon. Micah 6, 1 through 5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This is God's word for our church today, friends. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray now that you would help. Something that we always confess to you, Lord, is our own natural inability even to hear you. Like the people of Israel and Micah, our hearts are often just deaf to your voice. And Father, we pray you would deliver us from that this morning. Father, we pray that somehow through my feeble human words, your words would be present, and that they would land in our hearts and in our minds and would drive our confidence in you down 10 levels deeper than it is already. Oh, Father, would you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Micah 6, we see that God experiences frustration. We see that God brings deliverance, and we see that God expects obedience. God experiences frustration, God brings deliverance, but God expects obedience. So let's look at God experiencing frustration. Micah opens chapter 6 like a prosecutor standing before a courtroom. But it is Yahweh, the Lord himself, who is pleading his case. And he is pleading his case before the mountains, bringing an indictment against his people. Now, why is the Lord talking to the mountains? Why is he using them to be his witnesses as he's bringing forth his prosecution? Well, it could be, as we've seen in the rest of Micah, that the people of Israel have grown so hard of hearing to the Lord that now the only people willing to hear God are not people at all, but inanimate creation, like mountains. It could be. Or it could be that God is testifying to the most enduring objects in Israel's day, the mountains. You know, we have a saying in English that something is older than the hills. We say that because the hills, obviously, are really old and been around for a long time. And so if God speaks to the mountains and testifies to them, then he's bringing the mountains in to serve as a standard bearer, as a reminder of the people's sin, so that whenever people see those mountains, they remember the indictment of the Lord. It could be either of those. But what is it that Israel has done? What is God's indictment? Well, this is what we've been studying through the whole book of Micah. In chapter 1, we saw that Israel's problem was that they had turned to fake, pretend gods besides the one true God. In chapter 2, as a consequence of that, we saw that Israel was now roiled with greed and exploitation of the poor. And then in chapter 3, we saw that their sin was that they had perverted justice in such a way that while they were confident, foolishly confident, that God was on their side, they thought that they could twist justice into exploiting, abusing, and killing the weakest and the most vulnerable in their society. So there's a wide variety of sins here. And so Micah is just, he's providing these scenarios of Israel's sins, cases. But here, What have the people done? What does he zoom in on? Of course, when the Lord's bringing his indictment against the people, he's assuming everything that Micah's already said about their sin. This is what they've done wrong. But what does he zoom in on here? Well, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. The assumption there is that the people of Israel are responding to God as if God has opposed them, as if he's been against them in some way, or he has put a burden on them that is wearying. And so God responds, what is it that I'm doing that's wearying you? And here's how God responds. He answers his own question. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And then he continues on recounting what God has done through the history of Israel over and over and over again. And then he concludes. He tells his people to remember what Balak, king of Moab, has done. We'll talk about that later. And then he summarizes here at the very end. They need to remember this, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So what is the indictment that Micah has against his people here? They have forgotten the righteous acts of the Lord. And so now the people of Israel, their fundamental posture to their Lord is, he is against us. He's opposing us. He is pushing something on us that is wearying. And so God's response is, well, what is it that's so hard for you? What's so wearying? Is it all the times that I've saved you, delivered you, cared for you, provided for you? Is that what's so exhausting? You can sense God's frustration by his repetition of this phrase, oh my people. Obviously, the Bible wasn't originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And Hebrew uses a form of syntax and grammar that's different than ours. And it uses something called a case system. And in that language, all that matters in this, I don't know why I'm needing to, I probably shouldn't specify all this out, but I've already said it, so here we are. They use a certain system to stress certain things that maybe we don't pick up in English as much. And here, this phrase, oh my people, is a particular case that's a case of address, an announcement, and it particularly stresses exasperation. Oh my people, come on, what is it? You can sense it even more clearly at the way he answers his own question in verse 13, that exclamation, where he asks his people, what have I done to weary you? Answer me. Do you sense that? God is frustrated with his people. We see this elsewhere, I think a good example of this in the book of Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 5. In Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 5, we get another good example of God's frustration. Isaiah 65, 2 through 5. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. And all of that are things that the Torah, the first five books of Moses, explicitly condemn. Who say, and this is the people's response, who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So here we have God standing before his people with his arms wide open, inviting them in all the day. And how do his people respond? They, rather than embracing the inviting arms of the Father, what do? They run away and they embrace every type of gross sin that they can. And then even after they walk down that street a ways, rather than being chastened and humbled and returning to the Lord to embrace his open arms, what do they do? They look at God and say, "Hey man, I don't need you. I'm too good for you. You're below me. Stay away from me." Could you imagine? These people provoke God to his face. It's one thing when your parent and your child disobeys you. It's another thing when they thumb their nose at you flagrantly. What are you going to do about it, Dad? These people, God says, are like people who blow smoke in his face all the day. You see that? The contrast. What does God do all the day? He holds his arms out all the day. And what did the people do all the day? Blow smoke into his eyes. That is frustrating. And the language of Isaiah is meant to convey the frustration which God would have. God experiences frustration with his people. Now let's be careful here. When we say that God experiences frustration, we do not mean that he experiences frustration the way you or I experience frustration. You and I most often experience frustration because we are sinners, and we get frustrated at things that we shouldn't get frustrated at. So just yesterday, I'm going to get gas, and I pull into Costco, and it's Costco, so all of the lines are like, it's like a football field of cars. It's full. But it's Costco, and so the gas there is more magical or something. I'm not really sure, but you go to Costco to get gas. And we pull behind these two cars, and the car, after maybe about a minute or so of me standing there, the guy in the car does the thing where he gets out of his car, pulls the pump out of his car, hangs it back up, and gets back into his car. Which naturally, at that point, what do? You shift back into drive because it's go time. But then the car just sits there and doesn't move. And I don't know if the person just liked the ambiance of the Costco gas station and wanted to just take a meditative moment and just soak it in. But it gets to the point where eventually I realized, like, if I had gotten in that line, I would have already gotten my gas and been gone. And the car is still sitting there. So I slowly start creeping my car closer to the back of the car. I didn't hit the car. I thought about it. Like, it would have been really satisfying. I just plow right through. That's why you need a big truck. I drive a minivan. That's so not helpful. But if I had a big truck, that would have done something. I didn't do anything. But inside, it's amazing. I was just seething with anger. Like, this is like an incredible tidal wave of just righteous indignation. How dare that man make me wait 5 minutes? What, I'm selfish? I mean, this is all silly. We're laughing now. But the truth is that I'm selfish and impatient. And honestly, I believe that I'm more important than that person. That's what my heart is saying in that moment. That's why we get frustrated. We get frustrated because we are inwardly self-centered people. That's not why God does. His frustration is not a frustration fueled by sin. Secondly, God's frustration is different than ours because it's not a frustration that's born out of incapability. So I'm frustrated at the gas station because I can't do anything about it. That's not why God is frustrated. Psalm 115:3 tells us that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Anything God wants to do, he can do it. God is not limited in his power. His will never writes a check that his power can't cash. He always can do what he wants to do. Which presents a bit of a quandary for us, because there's lots of places in the Bible that talk about God desiring something but not getting it. For instance, we're told in Ezekiel 18 that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And yet, the wicked perish. So, what do you do with that? Well, theologians reflecting on this dilemma have realized that in the Bible there are two types of wills that God has. There's his will of command and his will of desire. God's will of command is what he sovereignly ordains to happen. His will of desire is what he desires for his people to do. God does not desire that the wicked perish, yet God will judge the wicked. God's sovereign purposes always will be fulfilled, and yet God is frustrated. And it's an anthropomorphism to speak this way. In a way, this isn't totally accurate, but in a way, we're talking about what God emotionally delights in and recoils at. God does not emotionally delight in the death of the wicked. Here, when we see what frustrates God, we are not talking about God's incapacity or impotence. Rather, we are seeing what, again, this is an anthropomorphism, so this isn't, there's complications with this, but we are seeing God's heart emotionally, what he delights in and what he is frustrated by. So, if this isn't telling us that God's frustration is motivated by sin, and it isn't telling us that God's frustrations are a lack of power, what does God's frustration show us? Why am I making this a point in the sermon? Well, here's what I think this shows us, friends. You are frustrated by what you love. Frustration is just a species of anger, and anger is a defense of what you love. When what you love is threatened, you get angry. And so anger is right or wrong to the degree of whether or not your loves are rightly ordered. So if I love my time and I get put behind a person who decides to park their car in the Costco gas station rather than move along like they should, I love my time, they're challenging what I love, and so I'm angry. And I fantasize about ramming them off the road. If you love what's right, like your child, someone comes along and threatens that, it is right for you to feel anger. What does God love? God loves his glory. God loves his children. And because he loves his children, and he cares for them, and his affections are set on them, when his children turn themselves away from him, God feels frustrated. Oh, my people, answer me. What's wrong with you? There was a time where a theological framework called deism was very prominent in America. And it was this time in the 1800s where science was beginning to have large leaps and bounds, and people began to think the idea of a personal God seemed antiquated and silly and something of a bygone era that the Enlightenment had chased away. And deism imagined that God wasn't personal. He didn't have any interactions with us. Rather, he was kind of like like Aristotle's idea of an unmoved mover. A being which put the world into creation, a clockmaker who wound up the clock and then walked away and kept its distance. That obviously that is incompatible with what the Bible teaches, and that has in itself, that has loads of philosophical, epistemological problems in of itself. But, and there are very few deists today, but the ghost of that is still lingering in the American church. It doesn't look like what Adia said, but here's what it looks like. It looks like the idea that God is so high and so holy and so transcendent, he doesn't really care about me. He's not interested in what's going on in my life, what I do. And so there's this sense of just otherness, this transcendence, this distance that God is so far removed from me. Friends, God is not that. He is personal, and he profoundly cares. The Psalms tell us that the tears of every one of his saints he keeps. Jesus teaches us that God numbers the hairs on your head. He is profoundly and intimately concerned with your life. He cares. Which makes him frustrated when you commit yourself to what will hurt you. But this frustration is not a sign of his absence. It is a sign of his affection for you. I don't care if a stranger doesn't take my advice, but I really care if my children do. God cares for you. Secondly, God brings deliverance. If it's astonishing that God cares for you individually, even to the point where maybe he feels frustrated with you, what's even more astonishing is that the frustration that God has for you does not extinguish his affection for you. There will be a day, if you continue to blow smoke in God's eyes forever, where he will walk away. He will drop his inviting arms, and you will be judged. But as long as you have breath in you, as long as the day of salvation is available, which is today, then no matter how much smoke you're blowing in his eyes, his affection will not be extinguished by his frustration. Why? Because our God is a God who brings deliverance. His arms are open to you now. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of Micah 6. God brings deliverance. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Here's what we have in verses 4 through 5. We have a brief summary of redemptive history of the people of Israel. From the point of the Exodus all the way up until their point of entrance into the Promised Land, these two verses summarize more or less what has happened. So just briefly, let's do a brief overview of it. The people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. This is the second book in the Bible. The book of Exodus recounts this story. God raises up Moses to deliver his people from their slavery. God does this through working a series of miraculous wonders, we often refer to as the 10 plagues, because Pharaoh, as much as Moses entreated Pharaoh and appealed to him to let the people go, every time that Moses did, Pharaoh's heart was hardened further and further. And so these plagues go on until we reach the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn, which becomes the feast of Passover. At the Passover meal, the people of Israel were instructed to slaughter a lamb and then cover the doorposts of their home with its blood, identifying them as God's people. And it was an acknowledgement that they themselves were just as worthy of death as anyone else. But because they trusted God, they would let something else die in their place, and they would be spared from the angel of death. After this sign, Pharaoh releases the people to leave, and they are led by God to the Red Sea, where Pharaoh, then changing his mind again, chases them down, intent on killing all of them. But God miraculously parts the Red Sea. It blows sideways, and they walk through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh tries to run after them, God brings the waters back on top of Pharaoh and his army, saves his people. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, and there enters into a covenant with them, gives them his law. And from there, he wanders them through the desert until eventually they reach the Promised Land, the land that had been given to them all the way back in Genesis 12. As they wander through, different nations try to attack them, but God preserves them and cares for them. We're told here that Shittim is, remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim is the last place on the other side of the Jordan River that the people had made a permanent camp. Gilgal is the first place in the Promised Land that they make their permanent camp. So everything that happens from Egypt to Gilgal is this story of God providing and caring and miraculously sustaining his people, which is pretty astonishing when you think about it. So this is the Bronze Age. Okay, when you go out to fight someone in a war, we're not fighting the way we fight today with drones and you know, assault rifles. You're fighting with a short sword. Maybe you have a sword. Often, probably what you have is a big club in your hand. And it's just a fist fight brawl. And if you don't have any experience in fighting that way, you're going to lose. And so what are the people of Israel? They're a bunch of slaves. They've been slaves for 400 years. Do you think they have any training whatsoever in how to fight? Do they even have weapons? Likely not. And yet, as they walk through the desert, and all of these foreign armies come to just wipe them out. And all these foreign armies arise to wipe them out because they know, look at these people, they have nothing. We can take their lunch easily. And what happens? God intervenes and fights for them and protects them. This is astonishing. God repeatedly just shows up and miraculously delivers his people. And you see that in one of the most interesting ways in the story of Balak and Balaam, which is what's honed in and on here. So the story of Balak and Balaam is a fascinating one. It's a great story. Kids love it. There's talking donkeys and everything. It's great. But briefly, in the story, the king of Moab, Balak, hires a pagan soothsayer, Balaam, and he pays him to curse the people of Israel. Balak, the king, has heard about how Israel has been defeating all these other armies, and so he does what any other king would have done in his station. He hires a person who has the ability to corral the spiritual forces to curse the enemy and to bless them. Here's what Balak describes Balaam. He says, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So curse my enemies and bless me, and I'll be able to wipe out Israel." Of course, what Balak doesn't realize is that God had actually spoken that exact same promise over the people of Israel back in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the people of Israel have God's divine protection over them. And three times, so Balaam, again, he's a pagan. He's not a believer. He's not a part of Israel. But he goes and he tries to sacrifice some animals, and he tries to curse the people of Israel. But what comes out of his mouth? Blessings. He's trying to curse them, but every time he opens his mouth to speak, blessings keep falling out of his mouth. And Balak keeps getting frustrated, like, "Dude, what? I'm paying you to curse them. Quit blessing them, man." And then eventually, after this happens three times, and Balak throws his hands up in frustration, Balaam turns to Balak and he curses him. What does this show us? No matter what evil does to overthrow God's plan, God will use evil to bring about good. Think about that, friends. Pharaoh, what does he do? He refuses to let the people of Israel go. And he thinks he's stopping Israel. But of course, what happens? His resistance to God's plan serves as a ramp by which God launches his glory to an even higher degree and displays his power in ways that never would have been displayed had Pharaoh simply said, "Okay, you can go." The evil of Pharaoh served to magnify the greatness of God. Balaam is trying to curse the people. He's trying to do it. The armies of the foreign nations are trying to kill them, trying to kill Israel. And what does God do? He uses those evils to bring about a greater good that would not have been there if the evils had not been committed. Friends, and of course, you don't have to work hard to think of what the cross means in that. What is the cross if not the greatest evil ever perpetrated? Son of God, the innocent man, condemned to death. And through that, God uses evil to create and display the greatest good. This is what our God does. And these are the righteous acts that Israel needs to remember. Oh, my people, remember and know the righteous acts of the Lord. So Israel is to remember God's miraculous work of deliverance. Friends, we are called to remember God's miraculous work of deliverance, to spare us. And that leads us to our last point. Why do we need to recount and remember the righteous acts of the Lord? Why does that matter to us? Because God expects obedience. God expects obedience. We're going to look at these passages next week in greater detail, but I'd like you to move down to Micah 6, 6 through 8. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The assumed answer to all of those questions is no. Rather, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, we're going to look at that exclusively next week. But here's what is plain to us from this. The righteous acts of God, his great works of deliverance, are intended to create in us a desire to obey God, to respond to him. The last week we looked at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we ended that by saying that if you believe that God single-handedly saves you and makes you right with God, what does that do to you? Well, one of the things it does is that it makes you love God. And because you love God, you then really want to obey him. Friends, if what God did to deliver Israel through the Exodus is a staggering feat of deliverance meant to propel obedience, how much more so the second Exodus, the greater Exodus? Jesus Christ, who comes and offers himself as the redemption price by which we who under the bondage of slavery of sin could be set free. The people of Israel took shelter under the blood of a lamb. We take shelter under the blood of the lamb. Jesus Christ dies so that we can be set free. Friends, if you don't know who Jesus is, or you don't know what the gospel is, the gospel in its most simple and clear form is that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has died for sinful human beings like us, so that sinful human beings like us could be welcomed as if we were sinless sons of God. And that, in its staggering profundity, what does it do to us? It makes us want to obey God. Look at James 2, 14 through 17, where James tells us, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So if we say we believe in Jesus, and Jesus tells us that we are to care for one another, and then we come to church on Sunday and we find out that other people in this church are struggling and have needs, and we have the ability to help them, and we say, "Have a good Sunday, buddy. Hope everything turns out well for you. I'll pray for you." James says, what good is that? What do you think you're doing? You think you have real faith? Do you think you actually believe? You don't. That faith is dead. Real faith is faith not saved by works. We are not saved by our works, by what we do. But real faith always propels us towards works. So the problem in Israel in Micah's day is that everyone was just paying lip service to God. Oh, we love God, yeah. We have the temple. We offer him all sorts of sacrifices. We're in there all the time, man. Of course we love God. They were offering him lip service, but in their hearts, they did not care about him. They didn't care about God. So they went around and they twisted God's law. They exploited the vulnerable. They lied. They began worshiping other gods. And Micah is here to say, you cannot throw God a token offering. You cannot just expect that if I just come to church on Sundays, me and God are okay. You cannot flip God a token offering and then go and do whatever you want. No, offerings at the temple, religious actions are pointless if there is not growing out of it also a pursuit of justice, a love of kindness, and a humility before God. This is what Micah is summoning Israel to remember. He's asking them, telling them to remember what God has done for them so that they, reflecting on what God has done for them, would desire to obey him. See, friends, what's crept into Israel's heart, what creeps into our heart, when sin presents itself, is this sneaking suspicion, it's been there ever since Genesis 3, that God is opposed to us. When the serpent tells Eve, did God really say you can't have any fruit? The line between the lines that Satan was saying to Eve was, God's holding out on you. He's not committed to your good. He's not committed to your joy. You know what, Eve? You need to take actions into your own hands. Do you care about being happy? Do you want to be happy? Do you want a life that is full and meaningful? You can't trust God to give that to you. That's what was going on in the heart of the people. You can sense that that's the sense that the people have by the sarcastic question that God asks in verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So the people's posture towards God was, he's kind of a killjoy. He's there to restrict and throttle what makes me happy. So I can't spend too much time around him. Can't be too committed to him. And so what does Micah do? He invites the people of Israel to remember. Is God really opposed to your joy? Is he against you? If so, why has he gone to such great lengths for your good? Do you remember what he's done to provide and to care? Friends, we need to remember what God has done in the past to help us face the temptations of tomorrow. As you look ahead to the future and its uncertainty, you are met with temptations. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, wisely notes that nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past, love looks to the present, but fear, greed, lust, ambition, anxiety, these look ahead. Let me just give you one example to make this concrete, and then we'll close. I think it's safe to say that a good majority of us feel like we are living in uncertain times right now. If someone were to ask you, what do you think the world is going to look like in 5 years? A lot of us would feel, I have no idea. Which is particularly scary when you think about things like our community and family and what your job is going to look like in 5 years. It's a frightening thing. Here's what our heart can tell us. As we look at the possibilities of the future, we run through all of the scariest scenarios of what we fear will happen. And depending on who you are, This is an overgeneralization, but I'm at the end of my sermon, so we're going to keep it general. You will have one of two responses. You will either think, one, the future is uncertain, and what I need to do is take charge of this situation, because I alone can be trusted. And so, if that's your response, what do? You throw yourself into a great deal of work, labor, and frantic energy to guard yourself from what you're afraid of will happen. And because of that, you'll then be tempted to become overbearing and exacting with other people. You'll become intense, and people who get in your way won't be simple frustrations. They will be infuriating to you. It's because the uncertainty of the future threatens your sense of control in life. So, when God tells you something like, "Don't worry about the future, I will take care of you," in your heart of hearts, you feel like you can't trust him. How could you? Because you alone are the only one that you trust. Or if that's not your response, maybe your response as you look at the uncertainty of the future is, "I can't do anything about this." And so you throw yourself into things that take your mind off your fears. You plunge yourself into a world of entertainment and distractions and laziness so that you don't have to think about all the things you should be doing. When people challenge you on your laziness, it doesn't motivate you to be more industrious. If anything, it just makes you feel profoundly ashamed and resentful. The uncertainty of the future threatens your sense of comfort. So when God tells you things like to be courageous, to take risks, to work diligently and to be faithful to what he's called you to, you can't trust him. It feels like God is working against you because you love your comfort. You see, friends, in both of those responses, it might be tempting to treat the problem only skin deep. So the person who is leaning into being controlling will be told that they should be more patient with other people. Relax a bit. Blow off some steam. And the person who's leaning into comfort and laziness will be told that they should be more diligent and hardworking. Both of those are true as far as it goes. But you see, the problem, the remedy doesn't go down deep enough. It's a topical treatment. What's at the heart of these issues? Neither of these people trust God. Neither of these people trust God. God's commands threaten what they love most. You want me to give up control? You want me to sacrifice my comfort? Those are my ticket to happiness, man. And so, you don't consciously think it, but deep down in the subterranean areas of your heart, you begin to become very suspicious that God doesn't care about your happiness. You just think he doesn't. Because you think you know where happiness comes from, and it looks like God is shutting that door off. What do you need? Friend, deep down in your heart, you need to trust that God is for you. He's for you. His law is not there to squish your joy, but is there to maximize your joy. Your comfort, your control, your power, your approval, those are silly false gods who will not be able to give you what you want. They are lying to you. God knows what you need. And so, friend, you have to trust him. Which brings you to the point, well, how do I trust him then? I've lived my whole life trusting in myself. It's up to me to do it. How do I undo that? You remember the righteous acts of the Lord. What has God done to draw your trust? Friends, what more could he have done than send his only son for your good? When you are in the pit of your weakness and sin and rebellion, you are blowing smoke into God's eyes. You didn't care about him at all. He says, that point, when you are weak, I'll send my son to pay for your sins.
I will sit here with my arms open and I will wait as long as it takes. I will draw you in. That's a God that's worth trusting in. Friends, our hearts are like leaky buckets. You remember this for a moment, and then Monday rolls around and you forget it. This is why Micah tells us that we need to remember, remember, remember. How do you do that as a Christian? Well, you do things like you read your Bible, you pray, and you come to church, and you have coffee with other friends who are Christians, and you talk about these things, and you ask people to pray for you, and you go to Bible studies, and you go to small groups, and you try to pour more water into your heart than is leaking out the bottom. And if you don't, then no matter what you do in life, if at the pit of your heart you think that God is just not on your side, it doesn't matter. Friends, God is for you. His affections are set on you. He is not happy with your rebellion, but it is a byproduct of his affection for you. And he wants so much better for you. And so he's drawing you in. Remember what he has done for you. That will safeguard you from fears and anxieties of the future. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us remember. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from ourselves. Our flesh is weak, but God, our spirits are willing, and we need you to help us. We want to live lives of boldness and courage and love and sympathy and tenderness and patience. God, our hearts are just so easily led astray. So would you tune our hearts to sing your praise? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.